Well, you've seen these on the seats. I've got a number of things to cover and scriptures, kind of fire hose approach. So this will save you from taking any notes. If you find one of those, you can use that. I understand this is the first meeting of the year of this class. So it's a very appropriate that I would wish to you a very happy new year, 3 weeks almost into the year. And as Charles has already mentioned, the annual tradition of this time is to make New Year's resolutions. And I'm always amazed by that. I'm one of those people, too, that see a new year as an opportunity. But I'm amazed at what people do in terms of trying to make New Year's resolutions. I check every year to see what are the top 10 resolutions that people make. They never change. They change in order a little bit. Here they are. Things like fall in love, quit smoking, that's always on the list. Always health and fitness. Number four, somewhere in there, is to enjoy life to the fullest, whatever that means. You know, that is somebody's random idea. And then this one's obvious, spend less, save more. It's all financial. Number two, get organized, right? Amen. I go through Lowe's or Home Depot, and what do they have on display for sale? All these containers to put stuff in. We have so much stuff, we have to get it organized. So what's left? What's number one? Always, always, always lose weight. How do you think Americans do? By the way, as Charles asked, how many of you make resolutions? Only about 45% of Americans make resolutions. 38% of Americans never make resolutions. That would be most of us. But what percent of people are successful in achieving what they resolve to do? I hear one. This is like an auction. What? I want it 4%. 0.1. I hear 5. Anybody want to go double digits? You're smart. The 8% is 8%. It's interesting, too, because of all the people that make resolutions, if they write them down, specifically write them down, they have a 10 times more likely chance of achieving them. Well, why don't people achieve more than 8%? What do you think? Why is it that those people that signed up for the gym membership, the one-year membership back in December, have already stopped going to the gym? They say the best time to go to the gym is the last part of January. It's empty. Why? Why do people give up? I couldn't hear.
Too hard.
Too hard? Well, I would suggest a word that covers a lot of that, and that's this word, motivation. People are highly motivated in December. If they're looking back and they see they've messed up stuff, they want to clean it up, they're motivated. If they've eaten like I ate between Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, they're motivated to do that, number one, to lose weight. But they lose that motivation. So what I'm going to talk about today is the question, should we as Christians make New Year's resolutions? And what will be our lasting motivation to be resolved to do this long term? One thing I did is I looked up the word resolution dictionary, surprised to find there's really two major definitions for it. The first one that has to do with what people think of New Year's resolutions is a firm decision to do or not do something. A firm decision. Be it resolved, right? But there's a secondary definition, the action of solving a problem, dispute, or contentious matter. You know, we have resolved an issue. One of the worst analogies or examples of that is a UN resolution. Those don't resolve anything. But it's we're trying to resolve, fix something that's bad. Fix something that needs some fixing. So when it comes to a resolution beginning this new year or beginning any part of our life, which one of these do we go to? Which definition? Typically, we go to the first one. But I'm going to say here today, it's both. You and I cannot be resolved unless something has been resolved. We can't have lasting motivation unless something has been solved. A problem, a dispute, or a contentious matter. In the Christian life, we know somewhat of what that's like. In other words, I'd say it this way. There really can't be any resolution going forward unless there's a resolution in the past. And that's what I want to talk about today. You know, we do that in our normal day-to-day. There are proclamations that people make. There are big resolutions that come out. These papers where you've seen before, whereas, be it resolved. And that's based on something in the past. You know, somebody has done something, have been commendable, whereas they've done all those things, be it resolved, we make this their day in the city, right? Something in the past has been resolved, therefore we make a resolution going forward. In the Christian life, we have one great verse, I think, that tells us the whereas and the be it resolved. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Most of you have heard this. Maybe like me, you had to memorize this at some point early in your Christian life. Very familiar verse. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Something's been resolved. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So going forward, I can get rid of the baggage, the old stuff, the old man, and I can put on the new. Whereas, be it resolved. And that's not just in January. That's every day of our Christian existence, right? And it's predicated on this key verse here. If any man be in Christ, if any person has come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then resolution of the past has occurred and resolution going forward can occur. So I want to break this down into three parts. Three parts of the resolution. You have that on your little sheet there if you have it handy. And I want to talk about the first one, looking backward. We have a forgiven past. If anything motivates us at all, it's what's been resolved with our past. Well, what's our past? Well, what's everybody's past in humanity? We have a problem that needs resolving, right? Been wonderfully illustrated in this bridge illustration so many of you have seen before. If this side of a cliff represents man who's sinful and fallen and unable to save himself, the other side of that cliff represents God. We got a big gap between us. God is holy and perfect and sinless, and we're not. This middle area is, of course, our sin. Purposely, the I is in the middle there. I sin because I want to. And you can do everything you want to try to figure out how to get to the other side. You can do all these self-help resolutions to try to improve and get better and look holy. But if you try to jump for the other side in your own effort, what happens? We fall short. All men, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it could lead us to despondency. It could lead us to despair. As many people have written in the past, without God, there's really no hope. Paul wrote in Ephesians, without God and without hope in this world. But we know the answer to that. We know how God resolved that. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to take our sin, to bear our sin, pay the penalty for that. The wages of sin is death. He died the death that you and I couldn't die, paid the price we couldn't pay. And therefore, we are grateful, we are thankful, and to receive that gift, we are able to come across and we are able to enjoy a relationship with Him and then be motivated, how? Motivated out of gratitude. The signature motivation for the Christian life is gratitude for what He has already done for us. And so that's the beauty of that. Let me break that down into three parts that remind you of the forgiven past that we have. This great verse in Colossians 2. When all of us were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having, notice the word, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In the Old Testament, sins were dealt with in a different way. They were atoned for. They were covered. That's what the word atonement means. Under the new covenant through Jesus Christ, they're not just covered, they're canceled. There's a difference. If you come to my house unexpectedly this afternoon, don't do that, and I have dirt on the floor, I don't have time to remove it, I might sweep it under the rug. It would be covered. You would not see it. You would not hold that against me. But it's still there. If I had time, I'd get the vacuum cleaner out. In our case, it's the old Electrolux. And we'd suck that up and dump it outside, and it would be gone. It'd be canceled. See the difference? The cross made it so much better. The sin is not covered. It's canceled. That's what Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae. So the very first thing in this great forgiven past is our sins are canceled. They're not held against us anymore. We have a forgiven past in that sense. The sins are canceled, but it gets better. Because another verse in the New Testament, 1 John, tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify. Some translations use the word cleanse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's wonderful that our sins are canceled. But how many of you in this room know that there's a byproduct of sin? There's a condemnation, a guilt, an unrighteousness that lingers. And in Christ, we have not only the forgiving of our sins, the canceling of our sins, but we have the cleansing of our shame. I don't live under condemnation, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8. I'm freed from the residual of my sin as well. That's liberating. I can't tell you how many people, when I've been able to share Christ with them, and their stonewall, like this one student I remember sharing with in Greensboro years ago, she didn't want the gospel at all, but then I made one statement. I didn't know her. I didn't know anything about her. I just said, I wonder if there's anything in your life, if you could ever do a do-over, if you could wipe the slate clean and be removed from the shame of that thing. If you could do that, would you want that? And this girl went from stoic to weeping in about 5 minutes. I never to this day know what that thing was. But she wanted to be purified. She wanted to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word's not in us. So the second benefit in our past is the sense of being cleansed from our shame. And that's a great thing, right? That's motivating to know God has taken care of that as well. And then there's a third thing I always like to think about. Galatians 2, 19 and 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When I was a freshman here at UNC, Bob Suttles, the guy who's a senior discipling us from Navigators, made us memorize this verse. And the way it stuck is he looked at us that night, Tuesday night, up in his dorm room, and he said, gentlemen, five of us, he said, how many of you know electricity? None of us. Well, do you know what current flows through the houses around here? And some guy raised his hand and said, I think it's 110. He said, that's correct. But is there a powerful current that flows through your house that runs things like your hot water, electric hot water heater or your dryer or other major appliances? Does anybody know what that power is? What is it? 220. And he said, gentlemen, if you want the greatest power to flow through your life as a Christian, you need 220. You need Galatians 2:20. I've never forgotten that. You won't forget it either now. And 2:20 is powerful stuff. I know I experienced that firsthand. I was trying later in life, after we've been married a few years, to be conservative, energy conscious. And so we had an electric hot water heater that was plugged into 2:20. And someone says, you know what? You can save a lot of energy if you get a timer and put that on there. So you got to be careful. You got to turn the power off and make all the adjustments and then turn the power back on and see if it works. And I was almost done. And I can recall, I can see it in a moment. It's burned in my memory. I had one elbow on the hot water heater, the metal top, and I was turning to go turn off the power, and this elbow brushed the live contacts of the 220. My wife heard a yell. I don't remember the yell. And when she walked into the mud room where this had occurred, I was 10 feet removed from the hot water heater smoking. And I had this sensation that must be like a defibrillator that went all the way across here and out this elbow. And I lived to tell about it. I have great respect for 220. It is the highest power. The highest power for me is this fact that myself, my old nature, the sinful part of me that wars against the Spirit, that's been crucified. And I don't live by that anymore. I don't live by self. I live by Jesus Christ. Myself has been crucified. So I have a forgiven past. And it's because my sins have been canceled, my shame has been cleansed, and myself has been crucified. So first on the three things of the list is I have this forgiven past. Now I want to skip number two and I want to go to number three and talk about that. Because we're talking about past, present, and future. I want to talk about future for a moment. Because not only do I have a forgiven past, I have a future prosperity awaiting me. That's an incredible promise from God. No other person on the earth has that promise than a Christian. We got a future prosperity that begins with what I'm going to call a released spirit. When Paul was writing to the Philippian Christians, he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He talked about being absent from the body, present from the Lord. What does he mean? Well, you and I are spirit, soul, and body. That's our real identity. Better stated, someone said, is you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. You follow me? The real you is spiritual. You have a soul, which is later broken down in the scriptures, basically your mind, your emotions, and your will. You have that, kind of messed up while we're on this side of death, but we have that. And we live in a body, right? Well, Paul says, I desire to depart. The real me, I have this earth suit. I can't wait to shed this thing. It's a painful existence until we're perfected. But I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. And he didn't stop there, better by far. And the truth is, when you and I die, our spirit is released and freed from that limitation of this soul and this body. But better still, we have a redeemed soul in the future. We will still have a mind and emotions and will. You read Revelation, you'll see how we think and how we emote and sing and glorify God. And that'll be a redeemed soul. I know in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is thinking about this and talking about this, he makes this amazing statement when he says, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. And then, in heaven, we shall see face to face. Now, this side of death, I only know in part, intellectually, in my mind. And then I shall know fully. My soul will have no limitation. It will be redeemed. I'll be able to think the thoughts of Christ. I'll have the mind of Christ perfectly. I'll have feelings that are in line with God. I will have a will that's forever in line with God. I will have a redeemed soul. I'm looking forward to that. Right now I have a war going on. I don't quite get that. But more than that, spirit, soul, and body. I will one day have a resurrection body. Can somebody say amen to that? You having the same problem I'm having? The outward man perishes day by day. I did make a little bit of a New Year's resolution to get back working out a little bit. And I've tried a couple times and lifting weights and other things. And, you know, I rediscover, the muscles can talk. And they scream. They're pretty loud. And the only thing that they seem to respond to is Aleve or bare aspirin. You know, they just don't like it when you get at that point. We're physically not going to make it in this life, but we can have a resurrection body. I love what Paul says again to the Corinthians when he says the body that's sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. I'm looking forward to that. And Jesus gave us a little preview of coming attractions when he came back from the dead and walked around for 40 days in that resurrection body he had. It did some pretty amazing things. We do recall in those 40 days, that body defied the laws of physics. It was not subject to the things it's subject to now. The best thing I think about that 40 days is Jesus did something with that body that I think we're going to get to do in heaven with that new body. We get to eat. Remember he had fish and other things? And we won't cause any calorie problems and cholesterol problems. That's a great resurrection body. But when you and I die, or if the Lord comes back before then, we'll have that body that is completely resurrection proof. But when we die, we don't need the earth suit anymore, right? I did a funeral yesterday of a neat guy, Tom Metters. And I didn't know all this about him when I've known him for the last few years, but this was a guy for 33 years worked for IBM, and in 22 years of that in the 60s and 70s, IBM was contracted by NASA to do all their coding for all their missions. Tom Metters worked on Apollo and Skylab and Space Shuttle. He did all the coding. Back in the late 60s and 70s, when the only computer you had was this little thing up here. In fact, he said he worked on computers whose maximum memory was 150 kilobytes. Not terabyte, gigabyte, megabyte, kilobyte. Your cell phone probably has 1,000 times more power than the computers NASA depended on. And he worked on the Apollo 13 mission. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but you know, you saw the movie in 1995 with Tom Hanks, and they gave credit to all these mathematicians and stuff. What they didn't tell you is Tom and a bunch of people in Huntsville, Alabama, running the code that would change the trajectory of that mission and get it back. They worked hard, but they prayed. They were devout Christians. And they prayed when they weren't working, and they prayed and they prayed. Tom said he was up 100 straight hours working on that. And through his heroic efforts, and God being on his team, he said, they sent the code changes up to that lunar craft just before it went around the dark side of the moon, because the engines had to fire on that side for it to get the right trajectory to come back. And Tom said it usually took 6 months to run code to get it to work. They had a day and a half. And they got it all done, and they sent it up. Now, that was another problem. It usually took 6 to 10 efforts to get code sent up that far with that technology of that day. It took them 6 to 10 times to get it to work. It went the first time.
Wow.
I wish I could tell you all that story. But he and his team did a heroic effort to get them safely back and splash down beautifully in the Pacific. Well, a month ago, Tom had a severe brain bleed. And we all met over at Wake Med in Raleigh with his wife and daughter and a few friends. And it happened on a Friday night. Saturday morning, he was on life support, and they knew he wouldn't make it. We all went in that room, and we held hands, and we prayed while Tom was still with us and committed him to the Lord. We went around to a little alcove and waited for less than 30 minutes after they took life support off, and he passed away. And I went back in the room with his dear wife, Janet, who was just distraught. And just the two of us walked over to the bedside. They had removed all the tubes, and there was just his body. And I went over and had my arm around Janet, and I said, "Janet, that's Tom's old body. That's not even Tom." You know, Tom made sure all those astronauts in the Apollo mission got up to the moon that could. And when they stepped out of the lunar module, they didn't step out there like this. They had to put on what? They had to put on a space suit. They had to put on a moon suit. And when they finished their mission, they climbed back in the lunar module. They didn't need that moon suit anymore. They just discarded that. They just packed it away. I said, that's what Tom's just done. He didn't need that Earth suit anymore. His spirit has been released. His soul has been redeemed. And he no longer needs the Earth suit. So that's not Tom. That's just what's left behind. And you're going to see him again in heaven one day, because you know what? In the same way that he and his team did heroic efforts to ensure the safe landing of those Apollo astronauts in the Pacific, Jesus Christ did the heroic effort of going to the cross and dying for our sins, that we would safely land in heaven's arms. We celebrated his life yesterday as someone who understands even more than we do now these three things. So we have a forgiven past and we have a future prosperity. Let me ask you, these two things, how much of that have you done in your own effort to deserve? Right? We haven't worked hard to get our past forgiven. We've done nothing to earn a future prosperity. So that frees us with those two ends of the spectrum, two ends of our lifetime. If those have been secured, I can make a resolution on how to live today. I have a fruitful present possible. And what does that look like? Well, we could spend all day talking about that, but I'm going to give you three things. Again, this is really not of our own doing. We have helpful guidance to get through this. It's called the Holy Spirit. I should have put Holy Ghost. That would fit HG, wouldn't it? Holy Ghost. Jesus talked about that when he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. So whatever resolution I make to live every day, I'm not alone in this prospect. Jesus said I wouldn't leave you as orphans. I'm going to make sure you have a comforter, a guide, a convictor, a convincer, a Holy Spirit presence with us when we go through our day-to-day. That's part of the reason why some of my friends who are not Christians never get past January with a resolution. They don't have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to make that work. Secondly, we have this thing called heavenly goodness or heavenly gifts. All those things mentioned in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We can live every day with that fresh fruit harvested daily from the Holy Spirit. So we don't only have the person that guides us in the person of the Holy Spirit, but we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then what's left is just to discover the holy goals that God has set out in Scripture. Aren't you glad you don't have to figure this out? You don't have to come up with a new list of resolutions. Scripture is replete with all these things you and I can be and do. Things like, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote that in Philippians, he had previously in that chapter said, I have a threefold goal. Go back and look at that earlier. He said, I want to know Christ. Check. I think we'd all say that. I want to have a deep, abiding relationship with Him. Secondly, he said, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Oh, yes. I need that 220 flowing through my life. And then he says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Okay, two out of three ain't bad, you know. I don't want number three. But Paul said, I want to know that deep fellowship that can only come as we suffer together. Some of you served in military service. And as a veteran, you know the fellowship of sharing in the suffering of that colleague, that person you fought with. Some of you were in athletic teams where you went through blood, sweat, and tears to the goal of winning a game, winning a season. I was so impressed with Dabo Swinney and the Clemson Tigers after they won the national championship, giving credit to God, and that one linebacker who got up and said, this is 35 years of work. All the other teams that have gone before us have participated in giving and giving and giving and giving, and you're all a part of that. That's fellowship of sharing in the sufferings. And that was the threefold goal Paul had. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His suffering so that in some way I may be like Him. We have worthy goals. We have holy goals. Colossians 3, Paul said it another way, slightly different. He said, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. One of my goals is to make sure my mind, my thinking, my intellect is set on heaven type stuff, and my emotions, that other part of my soul, is set on heaven type stuff, not on earthly stuff. So let's go back to our list here. We have a forgiven past that allows me to have a fruitful present as I await a future prosperity. And again, let me remind you, I had nothing to do with getting my past resolved. I have nothing to do with getting my future resolved. So that takes me to that first question we had, why don't people do New Year's resolutions? It's back to this issue of motivation. But if I, as a Christian, can remember, and believe me, I have a good forgetter and not a good memory, but if I can remember that God has taken care of my past, that's secure. And He's already offered me a prospect, a future prosperity that's pretty good. It's perfect. What's my motivation for a future for a fruitful present? It's gratitude. If I've made any New Year's resolution really this year, it's that I want to wake up every day and just remember three words. If I could just say these words really quickly in my head, it changed my whole day and motivates me to serve Him. Three words: justice, grace, and mercy. Now, why are those three words important? Because they reflect all this. Justice is getting what I deserve. Praise God, I don't get what I deserve. The wages of sin is death, and I don't get that. Jesus died in my place. Mercy is when I don't get something negative that I do deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve the consequences of my sin. I don't get that through Jesus Christ. And grace is when I get something good I don't deserve. And that's the fellowship with people like you. That's the fruits of the Spirit. That's the glorious things we get to enjoy this side of death. And then heaven's thrown in at the end. Justice, mercy, and grace. If I can just remember that, I can have a fruitful present every single day. I can enjoy this over and over and over again. And especially if I recall how expensive it was for God to get me my past forgiven and my future prosperous. We don't take time to think about it. We don't stop and think about the cost our Heavenly Father and His Son gave. I was trying to think about that one time. It's been 2001. I was invited to go down to speak at a FCA chapter, a huddle meeting down at Methodist University. And I was thinking about this and trying to think, how can I express the great price that was paid? And I didn't have to think long because I picked up a newspaper and saw that someone had posted an offering on eBay. How many of you know eBay? You can put anything on there. I bought stuff. I put stuff up there. Some people put some crazy stuff on eBay, and they monitor it. After a while, they'll take it off. But in February 1st, 2001, someone put their soul on eBay. Here was the listing. Let me take that off a second. 20-year-old Seattle boy's soul, quote, hardly used. The auction listing that went up on eBay had one picture on there, and this is the picture he put up there. I'm with stupid. This is an atheist, a young guy, 20-something, in Seattle, said, "Please realize I make no warranties as to the condition of the soul. As of now, it's in near mint condition with only minor scratches, but due to difficulties involved with removing my soul, the winning bidder will either have to settle for a night of yummy Thai food or a cool indie flick or wait until my natural death." Cryptic. And it took a while for eBay to catch that and take it off, and it was on there for like a few hours. The bidding started at 5 cents. It soared to $56, all the way up to $400. His girlfriend, knowing he was an atheist, bid $6.66. He said he was just glad to get $7.50. And they took it off. So I headed down to the huddle meeting. That's not the actual picture, but that's kind of what it looked like. It was inside a basement meeting room in one of the dorms. And I shared that story, and I said, he got $400 for his soul. But how would you really determine the value, the price of a soul? And they were all athletes, just coming off the practice field, so they weren't really ready to answer that question. So I shifted the object. I said, okay, did any of you have a used car you want to sell? Oh, yeah. Well, how would you determine the price of your used car? How would you determine the price to sell that car? And one guy said, well, there's Kelley Blue Book. You can look up all this material and figure that out. And a guy said, no, take it to a mechanic, and he can assess its quality, its viability, and he'd give you an estimated price. And I said, well, that determined the actual price that you'll sell that car? And somebody finally said it. They said, no. What determines the final price of that car? What am I willing to pay for it? I sold a car on Craigslist a few years ago and got more money than I ever thought I would get. Because that's what somebody was willing to pay. So I said, let's go back to our original question. What is the price of a soul? And again, they were just coming off practice field, so they were quick to associate, like you aren't this morning at 8 o'clock. But finally, a guy said, same answer, whatever anybody's willing to pay for it. And I told them, as I've shared with you today, the most expensive purchase in all of history when God sent His own Son. He let His own Son come to this earth and die a death for me and for you. It's the most expensive purchase in all of history. And to illustrate that, I looked in the back of the room. There's this big guy wearing sweatpants and nothing else. Bare-chested, sweaty. He's in the back of the room. I said, what's your name, son? Stand up. I'm not making this up. Rocky. So, Rocky, where are you from? He said, Greenville, North Carolina. I said, Rocky, what are you studying? Physical education. And I looked at him and I said, ladies and gentlemen, let me reintroduce to you. You probably know this gentleman, but let me reintroduce to you Rocky from Greenville, North Carolina, studying physical education. He is the most expensive thing in the universe because Jesus died for him. And then there was a young lady, I think she was a gymnast. I had her stand and did the same thing. And I said, I don't have enough time. But why don't you turn to one another and say, you, because of what Jesus did, you are the most expensive thing in the universe. And that ought to motivate you every day to say thank you by how you live your life. That was the cost. Whereas he's done that for me, I can be resolved. And so that all hit me pretty hard as I was preparing this. And I decided I'm going to write out my own resolution. You actually have a copy of this on the back of your little piece of paper. Let me conclude by just sharing that with you. And I would encourage you maybe to think about these kinds of things and maybe write your own. But I wrote it this way. I said, whereas I am a sinner and cannot save myself, and whereas the wages of sin is death, and whereas that condition left unresolved would result in my everlasting, tortuous, and irrevocable damnation, and whereas God chose to intervene on my behalf and send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, to cancel my sin, to cleanse me of my shame, and to crucify my old sinful nature and graciously provide a place in heaven for me when I die, be it resolved that I shall live the rest of my life expressing my gratitude for this undeserved and magnanimous gift of eternal life. Through living under his lordship and finding and following his will for my life, seeking to know him and to make him known to others until that day I leave this life and occupy that place in heaven that he has prepared for me. We can make resolution because our past has been forgiven. Our future is prosperous. And if I can remember, that's all been done for me graciously without any effort on my part. I am forever motivated by gratitude to live every day for him. Be it resolved. Father, thank you that you allow us this privilege to reflect back here in the beginning month of this year on how our life has been so deeply impacted by what Jesus did. We forget a lot of times. Today we remember a forgiven past, a future prosperity that allows us to possibly enter into a fruitful present. Thank you. And may the words just continue throughout the rest of our day and our week and our life. May our words just be thank you. What can we do for you to say thank you? That'll be our motivation as we live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Okay, we've got some time for questions or comments.
Okay. This would be the issue of whether or not a Christian should allow cremation or remain in a physical body after death. I mean, to maintain that body. How do you feel about that? It's kind of always an ongoing discussion, and I know it's become more modern to have cremation versus burial. But how do you feel about that?
I think if there's a resurrection body, even if it's a normal body in a casket in a vault in a cemetery, mm-hmm. which is problematic about getting remains back together, it's no more problematic to have cremation. I know of atheists who said they fear this resurrection to judgment, and so they've given instructions that they be cremated and their friends scatter their ashes in the four corners of the world. So that would make it impossible for Jesus to resurrect that body. But we understand in the resurrected body, the laws of physics are completely suspended. All the atoms and all the molecules that are required to bring a body back are in play. So I don't think it really matters. I think what really matters in terms of your choice there is what will be most helpful for the family. For many people, it's most helpful to have a body and to have a ceremony where it's planted in the ground, almost like a seed John talks about. I have left instructions, God forbid it happens soon, that I prefer cremation. I've had to prearrange the funeral for both parents who are very sick. And the cost factor. If you've explored it, you know what it costs. And so I have no personal issues or biblical issues with cremation. So I think it's personal choice. I've done funerals, hundreds of funerals, either way. I don't think it matters. You know, I could get disagreement in this room, I'm sure, but that's my personal view.
There's nothing in the Bible against cremation. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about respect for the deceased. If you recall when Saul was killed by the Philistines, you know that, I think they hung his body on the city wall, and I think David sent his men to get the body down and bury it properly. It was a sign of respect for the body. We had this discussion years and years ago in one of my Sunday school classes, and it prompted me to look at the scripture, and there's just nothing in the scripture that says cremation is not acceptable.
I don't think the technology was available as the same. There certainly was pagan fires. The bodies were consumed. I don't think there was the collection of ashes. My only concern with cremation is what the family does with the urn. Is it placed in a place of worship or reverence in an appropriate way? I would just soon you take mine and dump it at my favorite Bass Lake and let the fish eat me. I don't care. I don't care.
You could put it in the ground in a cemetery, and then people would have a place to go. Because
yes.
Sometimes that's important.
That's what I mean by personal. What helps the family the most? And I think the vast number of people choose that because it is a place to do a moment of reflection and honor of that person. It is very expensive, but that's a needful thing.
And if somebody correct me, but in the Jewish tradition, you know, you're not allowed to dig up bones or anything like that. Orthodox Jews get very upset that archaeologists try to dig up bones that they think might have been a Jew.
I saw a hand over here.
Yes, I've been the Butterfly Lady since 1973 because of a verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We also associate that with resurrection and being able to have a heavenly body. And the illustration of the butterfly, and it's in a caterpillar state, it goes into the chrysalis, and it actually liquefies. So it turns into a butterfly from a liquefied state. So if we're cremated, it's the same illustration. It kind of all makes sense to me when we were talking about the caterpillar to the butterfly process.
Thank you.
Any other comments or questions that have been over here?
I do.
Yeah.
Went to a funeral yesterday of my friend who was so excited about dying. She was looking forward to the adventure that she was going to have, and they had a brass band come in and play. It was the most exciting. I grew up in funeral home. I've been to several. It was the most exciting funeral I've ever
I know. I think I told the story here about visiting a guy in a hospital who was having pig valve replacement. I think I told the story here. Muncie Morton, retired welder in Greensboro, gruff old guy. He'd come to church, but I never saw him sing. Just seemed like he had a drug problem. His wife drug him there all the time. So I made it down the hallway to pray with him before surgery at Moses Cone Hospital in Greensboro, and as I got close to the door, I heard singing. And it was his voice. And I was pretty sure at that moment he had had a shot of Demerol. I'm pretty sure. And as I got to the door, he was singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." He's singing the whole thing. And I didn't want to go in and interrupt the song, so I lingered at the door, and he saw me, and he said, "Hello, preacher." That's when I knew he had Demerol in him. The gruffness was mellowed out. And I said, "Muncie, I did not want to interrupt your song, because you're singing a great hymn of faith as you wait for this surgery," which in that day, in the early 80s, pig valve replacement was very experimental, had high mortality. And as I walked to the bed, I said, "I'm sorry to interrupt, but how can you sing a song of great faith when you're facing life-threatening surgery?" And I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me very condescendingly up from the bed and said, "Oh, preacher, I can't lose. I can't lose." he was married to a neat little lady. And so what he said next will make more sense if I tell you that. Her name was Inez. Muncie and Inez Morton. He said, I can't lose. If I go in there and they put this here pig valve in my heart and I die, I just get to see Jesus before you do. He says, but if I die, but if I live, I just got that many more years to torment Inez. Well, he lived, and weeks go by. When he's able, he came back to church first time. And like you would do in this class, you love on them first time they come back. How you doing? How's it working out? When I had my turn, I walked up to him. I said, hey, Muncie, how's that pig valve working out? He says, I can't tell no difference. Except every now and then I go by a barbecue place, I just start crying. I don't know why. True story. But here was a guy, a gruff old guy. I didn't think he had that hope, that excitement, but he did. That's what we have in our future. So.
Well, Steve, that reminds me of that Galatians 2:20. Part in there that I have to keep continue to remind myself is the life I live in the body, I live by faith. Because we don't see a lot of what we think. We don't see often Christ in us as that hope of glory, but we have to live by faith that He is.
Yeah. Live it until we feel like it. It's like some days I wake up, I don't feel married, but I better live like it until I feel married again. That may not be a good analogy.